Great to see you this morning. So we have a big passage, right?
Yeah.
And buckle up your seatbelts because we're going to go line by line. No, we can't. But I imagine that a lot of us have heard about the plagues before growing up in Sunday school, but there may be people here who didn't grow up in Sunday school, and this is really the first time you've had a deep dive into the plagues in Egypt, and so it may be kind of new for you. When I was young, we went to church sometimes and sometimes not, but I remember vaguely hearing about these plagues, but I had no idea really what the point of them was, except that they made really good coloring papers for Sunday school. Last week, Cheryl reminded us of two ways to look at the Bible. One was a close-up look where you look at the people that are involved, the setting, the time frame, and the movement, the dialogue, that kind of thing. And the other one was the wide-angle lens. I think she talked about the mountain range. When you lift your head and you see the whole picture and you see this beautiful mountain range, that's the big picture of a part of a passage. And that's what I want to spend some time with, is the big picture before we get to the up close of these chapters. So I'm going to go way back to Genesis 1. God created a beautiful world, right? He created two people to live in it, who lived and walked and talked with him, and there was close relationship. And then we know what happened. Adam and Eve, they rebelled against God because they listened to the suggestions of Satan that what God said couldn't be trusted. And he had some better ideas of how they could find all they longed for in life instead of listening to God. And so we get a glimpse of the devastation that rebellion caused in every way, in human relationships, our relationship with God, and even creation itself was damaged and hurt. But the other thing we get in Genesis 3 that I love is a glimpse of God's plan to rescue his people and to restore the things that were broken. And our passage today is really a part of that big story. Because of my hands? It's part of that big story. I love this book, The Jesus Storybook Bible, by Sally Lloyd-Jones. Because one of the things she does is she presents the Bible as one big story and one hero in the story, and that's Jesus. So listen to what she says. She says, it's an adventure story about a young hero who comes from a far country to win back his lost treasure. It's a love story about a brave prince who leaves his palace, his throne, everything to rescue the one he loves. And that's really a part of that story is where our passage fits in. I'm going to try to tie it in for you. In Genesis 12 to 15, God interacts with Abraham. He makes some promises, some covenant with him. He said, even though you don't have any kids, you're going to have your descendants are going to be like the stars in the sky. You're going to be my people. I will be your God, and I'm going to take you to a land that is beautiful and a promised land. And that was his promise to Abraham. But now, in our passages, where do we find the Israelites? They're stuck in Egypt. In fact, they've been there for 430 long, bitter years as slaves to the king, the Pharaoh of Egypt. And the situation is getting worse day by day. Just imagine what 430 years of slavery would do to a people. Their memory of what happened before, their idea of who they are. And it's no wonder then in chapter 6, verse 9, it says that Israel had a broken spirit and had trouble believing that God had heard their cries and he would get them out of this impossible mess, their darkest moment of all. But, in fact, God has heard their cries and he has a plan. He has come to their rescue not because they deserve it, but as an expression of his great mercy and his glory. And that his might can be made known and the deliverance of his people is truly seen as his work and his work alone. So today, I'm going to touch on these two themes, that God wants to reveal who he is, and he wants to rescue his people so that they can follow him. So we're going to see that played out. We see this face-off between the Lord and Pharaoh and the false gods. So who is this Pharaoh? We get introduced to Pharaoh. We don't really have his name. Isn't that interesting? He just has a title. No name, no personal name, Pharaoh. Way back when Joseph was, sold into slavery by his brothers, and then Joseph became very trusted by that Pharaoh and actually ended up to be one of the leaders of the country. It's not that Pharaoh. That Pharaoh died a long time ago, and there have been other pharaohs in between. Now, some 400 years later, the Egyptians and Pharaoh really had no idea about who this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob really was. And now they have about 80 deities, 80 gods that they worship. Gods that were supposed to help protect them. And Pharaoh himself was actually considered divine. Although all the pharaohs in between the first one we know about and this one have died, so I don't know how they all could be divine, but that's what they thought. And the other thought is, I was thinking about this, Pharaoh is not about to let Israel leave his country, because through those years, they have become part of the economic framework for the country, right? So if all the slave labor left, what would happen to the country? So in his mind, it makes sense that he wouldn't want them to go. Losing Israel would have huge consequences for Egypt, but not letting them go is going to have huge consequences for Egypt. And that's what we see unfold. James Boyce says that the deities in Egypt were clustered around three great natural forces of life: the Nile River, and the land, and the sky. And you see the plagues that relate to that section. In reading the commentaries, it talks about the Nile River and the frogs being symbols of fertility. After that, somebody said it's hard to pinpoint exactly what the names of the gods were for these different areas, but they were clustered around those main parts of natural life. And then as the plagues unfold, we see that they're not really random. They're not just picked out of the air by God. Oh, let's see, I did this yesterday. What should I do today? No, they were really well selected, well designed by God to demonstrate his supreme power and authority over Pharaoh and each one of these gods that were held up to be in authority over Egypt. Pharaoh's lack of power and his authority is going to be unmasked along with his hard and hardening heart. The Lord puts his glory on display by defeating and judging these false gods. So I'm going to summarize the encounter between God and Pharaoh by reading from actually the Storybook Bible. And it's her description of this section, and it's pages 86 to 88 if you want to look at it yourself sometime. I think it's pretty cool. So she says this. So Moses went to Pharaoh. Pharaoh, Moses began, God says, God, said Pharaoh. Never heard of him. Moses kept going, God says, let his people go free. Why should I? Don't want to. Won't. So he didn't. So God gave Pharaoh 10 warnings called plagues. First, God turned the Nile River into blood. No one could drink the water, but still Pharaoh would not let them go. So God made frogs come hopping, leaping, jumping in your bed frogs, in your hair frogs, in your soup frogs, all over, everywhere, frogs. Make them go away, Pharaoh screamed. Then your people can go. So God took the frogs away, but Pharaoh changed his mind. You can't, he said. Then God sent zillions of gnats, but still Pharaoh said no. And then God sent swarms of flies, flies buzzing in your eyes, flies. And after that, sickness and horrible boils and huge hailstones and a storm of locusts, the darkness when it should have been day, until it seemed that the whole world, creation, and everything was coming undone, falling back into darkness, emptiness. But each time Pharaoh said, make it stop, and then I'll let them go. And each time when God made it stop, Pharaoh changed his mind and said, actually, no, you can't go. So that is sort of the sweep of the plagues. One of the things that I did when studying this passage, because I've heard some of you say this was like a huge thing to do, I love taking a manuscript like this and marking it up, because I'm very visual. So it helps me to sort of sort out what's going on. And I picked different colors for different things. The bright green was what God says, so I could sort of look at what he said through the pages. I did Pharaoh's heart orange, and I did what his instructions were about the plagues yellow. You could do whatever you want. But somehow it really helps sort out what's going on, especially in a big passage like this. And one of the things I want to talk for just a minute is God's repeated appeals, what he was doing and what he said to Pharaoh through Moses, right? So Moses says to Pharaoh, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go so that they can serve me. And I counted 6 times that he said exactly that same thing. Let my people go. This is who I am. Now, let my people go so they can serve me. It was not just let my people go so they can be free from slavery, but it was taking them from slavery to false gods into relationship with himself, the God of creation, which is so beautiful. And they were going to be servants of God, but servants to God who is full of love and compassion, who's just, he's fair, he's dependable. That's quite different from being a slave to a Pharaoh who is, I don't know him personally, but probably capricious and undependable and not really looking out for your best interest. So you see, it's so beautiful. Let my people go so that they can serve me. They can worship me, be my people. Remember what we said at the beginning, you know, this plan that God had to rescue and restore. This is a part of this plan, right? You see this, and we're going to see it as we go on. Then he says, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. So that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God, and that you may know that I am the Lord through the whole earth, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord, so that you may know that I am the Lord. I mean, you get the picture that he really, really wants everybody to know who he is. The Israelites, Moses, Pharaoh, and the Egyptians, everybody, and now us, right? He really wants us to know who he really is, not some idea that we have. Okay, so I want to look at one plague, plague 7, the hailstones. I don't know, did anybody see the hail that came down yesterday? Wasn't that incredible? I was walking out of my house because we have this, you know, the sales down there, so I was coming out, it was around 3:30, and there's hail everywhere, and I thought, this is so cool, because this is one of the plagues I wanted to talk about. Of course, the little hailstones were teeny-weeny, but these were going to be big. So I think this plague is a remarkable evidence of God's mercy and his love for the ones he made. He actually gives the Egyptians and Pharaoh a warning. He says, tomorrow I'm sending this serious hailstorm. And And he says, get your livestock and your people into safe shelter, for all that are left in the field will die. I mean, that's pretty incredible. This is, when you consider what has gone before. Some of Pharaoh's servants feared the word of the Lord, and they did what God said. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field, and they died. Even in the midst of this power standoff, we see the heart of God. Not long ago, I was in my quiet time, I was reading, and Proverbs 35 says, the Lord is a shield for all who take shelter in him. And really, this I think this is a wonderful picture of who Jesus is. He is a shelter, and that God is inviting even the Egyptians, and the Egyptians even us, to take shelter in Jesus. I want you to be safe, because what is coming is going to destroy you if you stay out in the field. I had a thought somewhere else in my talk, sorry. But isn't that beautiful that in the midst of this, the series of plagues, I think it's his high point where God says, hey, if you want to be safe, you can be, and just take shelter. And he's saying the same thing to us. If we want to be safe from the judgment that actually we deserve, we have a place to go. That's to Jesus. Okay, so what is this about Pharaoh's hard heart? One might ask, about God hardening Pharaoh's heart. One might ask the question, well, if God did that to Pharaoh, then how can he hold him responsible for anything that he did? You know, it seems like a logical question. Actually, it's not until the sixth plague that it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but the very dynamic of Pharaoh saying yes and even pleading and begging with God to take the difficult circumstances away and then refusing over and over and over again, it dulled his conscience, and it dug a very deep pattern of resistance and just in rebellion within him. And at the end, he may not have even been able to obey and submit to the Lord. He made choices, and the choices shaped him, just as our choices shape us. In chapter 9, verse 16, the Lord says, for this purpose I have raised you up, Pharaoh, to show my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. And God knew Pharaoh's heart, and in his sovereign wisdom, he used Pharaoh to highlight his power and his goodness as he was unfolding this plan of rescue and restoration. From Scripture, we know that God is sovereign over the events of humankind, and I'm thankful that he is, because he's good. But does that mean our choices don't mean anything? That Scripture also says that our choices do matter. We do have agency over our life. We do make decisions that impact our life. So how does God's sovereignty and our ability to make choices that have an impact on our life, how do they go together? In my finite mind, those are two separate things, and they can't both be true at the same time. So I don't know if you feel that way, but somehow, in God's economy, those two things can be true simultaneously and work together for God's glory and for our good. I don't really know how that happens, but that's up to God. And he's the one who's running the universe, not us. And I think that we just have to rest believing that he's good and he's just, and what he will do is right. And thinking about Pharaoh's choices, let's be honest. Have you ever said yes to God and then your yes turned to no? Think about it. It's a big question. Maybe when we're faced with hard circumstances, we're willing, and then the pressure's off, you forget the intentions and promises that you made to do something or to change in some way. I have to admit that one of the things that's hard for me is to have hard conversations with people. And there have been times when I've agreed that, yes, I need to talk to this person about this thing. And then my will and energy toward doing that conversation fades away, and I just hope things will stay okay. Just hope that the issue will go away, right? God's working on me. Or even being someplace like North Africa and wanting to share my faith with somebody from a totally different religious background. And I, ask the Lord for an opportunity to speak his name. And then when I get in the conversation, the name of Jesus kind of got stuck in my mouth and I couldn't get it out. And really what was behind that was fear of them thinking I'm foolish, or how could you believe that thing, or of course that's not right. So maybe in some ways we're more like Pharaoh than we think. It's easy to kind of throw stones at him and say, why did you do that? That was pretty stupid, hard-hearted. But we're not all that different from him. And remember the big picture. Apart from God's mercy and the help of his Spirit, we, like Pharaoh, would continue to refuse to listen to God's words. Words that are intended for our good and his glory. Words that are intended to be a shelter. But sometimes we decide to stay out in the field because I don't want to have my freedoms limited. I want to be independent and I want to be able to choose what I want to be able to choose and not listen. But God's provided a shelter for safety, for security, for good. Not to limit and make us less of a person, but so that we can be fully human, fully the person he created us to be under his shelter. The freedom that we might choose by staying out in the field is really not freedom at all. I want to talk about a little bit in the New Testament, in this theme of God wanting himself to be known. We continue to see his passion for that. John 1 says, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side. This is Jesus Christ he's talking about. He has made God known. If we look at Jesus, we see God in a human body. I mean, if you stop and think about it, it's a wild thought, and it's a hopeful thought. Colossians 1 says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus makes the invisible God visible and knowable. And then have you ever considered how much time Jesus spends in parables and metaphors and stories about kings and fathers and rulers and that kind of thing? He is spending a lot of time describing his Father in heaven, our Father in heaven, God, correcting our image of who God is and how much God wants us to really know who he is. It's really what we're made for. But without revelation, without God revealing himself, we are left to construct our own idea of what God is like. We decide what is good. We decide what's bad. We decide what we're going to do, what we're not going to do. And we end up serving false images of a God who isn't like that, and living in slavery to something or someone who has no power to rescue us from the unsolvable problem of our sin. And we, like Jesus, like Israel, are enslaved to false gods, unable to get free, helpless and hopeless without Jesus. Now, of course, today we don't worship frogs and water and sun and those things. We don't. But we have more sophisticated things that we serve, right? I mean, I think having lived out of America for some years, I think one of the gods that we serve are safety and comfort. I think those are huge American comforts. Money, having plenty, being independent, being educated, being the best super mom who's got always creative things to do with her kids, and the kids always are doing really well. Being unlimited in what you can do. You're always available to everybody, and you never have to say, no, I can't help you. Maybe being married is a god. We put different things up. For me, there's many, but one I'll tell you about. In Uganda, I was standing one day in this mud church, mud floor. I remember the scene because it was so clear. And I don't think anybody else was around, and I don't really remember what had happened that led me to think this, but I just said, I am addicted to people's opinions of me. I'm addicted. And I need help. And I said, when we go back to America this summer, I got to figure out this sonship thing, because I don't understand it. You know, who am I? Who am I in God's eyes? What he thinks about me is so much more important than what you all think about me. But sometimes I get that reversed, and I really need help to have that not be choice. And I've discovered this addiction that leaves me enslaved to others, working to please them. Sometimes I feel successful at it. Sometimes I feel like I fail. And if I'm motivated by fear of what you think of me, I'm not free to love you, because I'm just manipulating you to get what I need to feel okay about me. Does that make sense? So that's kind of a god to me, what you think of me. And I want God to tell me what he thinks of me, because it's really more important than what you think of me. Where does your heart go for that sense of well-being, of worth and peace? What are the things that you find yourself looking toward? Some of you might feel like Israel this morning, broken in spirit, having faced very difficult circumstances in your life for a very, very long time. And you might find it hard to believe that God sees you and that he hears you, that he cares, that he can do anything about the troubles that you have. This story's for you. It's for you. Some of you might realize that there are ways that you've been arguing with God, bargaining, questioning, resisting, saying yes, and then your yes slides into no. He invites us to repent, change direction, and make choices to follow him with his help and get into that shelter. Where do you need help to transfer misplaced trust in things that ultimately have no power to help you? God proved to Israel, Egypt, and to us with the plagues that there's nothing, no one under heaven beside him that is able to rescue us and who is worthy to be worshiped and followed. And this is not because we deserve it, but because he is a God of compassion and mercy and love. Rosemary Miller has said, we're like a little fuzzy brown caterpillar in a ring of fire. And there's no way out of that unless somebody comes and plucks us out of this and takes us to a safe shelter. Colossians 1:13-14 says, for he, Jesus, has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son that he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He rescues us from sin so that we may know him and serve him in the freedom of being his child. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that that's the kind of God you are, we see you rescue the Israelites in this very dramatic way, and taking them out of their slavery. And Lord, you have made that same offer to us in Jesus, that to rescue us out of our problem of sin, of separation, and judgment, and to become your child, to be a follower of yours in the freedom of being totally human, a human being in relationship with the Creator God. What a wonderful invitation. Lord, help our discussions today. Help us to be hearing from you what it is you want to say through this passage. And we thank you for your word that is so dependable, so reliable. And thank you for you. Yeah. In Jesus' name, amen.